So this morning, I'll invite you to turn with me to the book of Numbers, chapter 17. Book of Numbers, chapter 17. And let's just pause for a moment of prayer as we approach the word. Lord, I thank you for every part of your word. I thank you for the parts that we find encouraging and heartwarming. I thank you for the parts that we find convicting and challenging. I thank you for all of it. I thank you for your truth. I thank you for your guidance. And I thank you for the immense blessing of being able to know you through your word. In your name, amen. So you probably recall that we spent a good deal of time in Numbers chapter 16 on Korah's rebellion. In fact, I went back and counted it up. It took 9 weeks to get through Numbers chapter 16 because there is just so much that comes out of not only that story, but these other stories in the book of Numbers that relate to principles and doctrines in the New Testament and are just really practical themes for how we live our Christian lives. Now, Numbers chapter 16 ended with this episode of God sending a plague and then Aaron going and making atonement to stop the plague. And the death stopped right at Aaron's feet. And the purpose of that miracle was to demonstrate in a visible way, so that it was obvious for all the Israelites to see, that Aaron is God's chosen high priest, and Aaron makes real atonement for real sin to a real God who has real wrath and justice on sin. And I just highlight that because when we turn to Numbers chapter 17, there's a similar theme here, okay? In Numbers 17, we're going to read about how God does another miracle for the same purpose. And that purpose is to prove in a visible way, using a visible sign, that Aaron is God's chosen high priest. You see, as we've journeyed with the Israelites in their wilderness wanderings, it seemed like most of the complaints at the beginning were against Moses and the kinds of things that the Israelites were experiencing by following Moses. But now we see more how their complaints are directed against Aaron as well, even specifically against Aaron. And more of that came out, especially in Numbers 16. And now we see this is why in Numbers 17, God does another miracle to prove that Aaron is his chosen high priest. God is trying to put an end to people's grumbling against Aaron and Moses. And God comes right out and states in Numbers 17 that his purpose in this miracle is to put an end to their grumbling. Now, after we read Numbers 17, you see, I'm just going to do a really brief introduction with Numbers 17 this morning, and then we'll get more into some details in this chapter in the next 2 weeks. Today, after I introduce Number 17, we're going to turn to Philippians chapter 2. And we're going to look at a passage there that, put it this way, there's no way that we can study the wilderness wanderings without studying that passage in Philippians. It's an absolute necessity, and you will see why. I could have titled this sermon How to Grumble or How Not to Grumble. So you'll see why. It's going to be really practical stuff from Philippians 2. Now, just a side note, before I read Numbers 17, there's a term that I want to explain. In Numbers 17, we will encounter this term, the tent of the testimony. The tent of the testimony. Now, you might remember that the tent of meeting, which is also called in many Bible translations the tabernacle, that's this portable temple structure that the Israelites are taking with them through the wilderness on their way to the promised land. Now, inside this portable tabernacle is another tent. So the whole thing is a tent, but on the inside, that there's another tent, and it's called the Tent of the Testimony, and its purpose is to contain the Ark of the Covenant. And remember, the Ark of the Covenant, that's a fancy name for the box, essentially, very beautiful box, specific box that contained the Ten Commandments as well as some other items. And over the top, the covering of that box had a couple of cherubim on it. And so this Ark of the Covenant was the center from which God's presence and power radiated out to the Israelites. Okay, so we should just kind of keep that image in our heads. So the Tent of the Testimony is, that's the tent inside the tabernacle that housed the testimony. In other words, God's word, God's covenant, the Ten Commandments, with the covenant he made with his people. So Numbers chapter 17. I'm just going to read through the whole chapter and then make some comments before we get into Philippians 2. Numbers 17, it's just 13 verses. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and get from them staffs, one for each father's house, from all their chiefs, according to their father's houses, 12 staffs. Write each man's name on his staff, and write Aaron's name on the staff of Levi. For there shall be one staff for the head of each father's house." Okay, so we remember there's 12 tribes in Israel. What God is telling them to do essentially is get one staff from the head of each of those 12 tribes, and the head of the tribe of Levi is Aaron. Okay, get one staff from each of them. So you've got 12 staffs and put their names on them. Pretty basic instructions so far. Verse 4, "Then you shall deposit them in the tent of meeting before the testimony, where I meet with you." Okay, so they don't just go inside the tabernacle. They go specifically inside this tent of the testimony next to the Ark of the Covenant, which is the center of God's presence. So verse 5, "And the staff of the man whom I choose shall sprout. Thus I will make to cease from me the grumblings of the people of Israel, which they grumble against you." Verse 6, "Moses spoke to the people of Israel, and all their chiefs gave him staffs, one for each chief, according to their father's houses, 12 staffs. And the staff of Aaron was among their staffs. And Moses deposited the staffs before the Lord in the tent of the testimony. On the next day, Moses went into the tent of the testimony, and behold, the staff of Aaron for the house of Levi had sprouted and put forth buds and produced blossoms, and it bore ripe almonds." Verse 9, "Then Moses brought out all the staffs from before the Lord to all the people of Israel, and they looked, and each man took his staff. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Put back the staff of Aaron before the testimony, to be kept as a sign for the rebels, that you may make an end of their grumblings against me, lest they die.' Thus did Moses, as the Lord commanded him, so he did. And the people of Israel said to Moses, 'Behold, we perish. We are undone. We are all undone. Everyone who comes near to the tabernacle of the Lord shall die. Are we all to perish?'" Kind of a dramatic ending to that chapter, isn't it? So the Israelites simply would not quit grumbling. And keep in mind, we can just think back. They have not been grumbling about any little particulars, any little things that Aaron and Moses are doing. Their grumbling is much bigger than that. They are grumbling about the fact that Moses and Aaron are their leaders at all. And they are grumbling about their misfortunes, which, incidentally, are challenges that God has brought their way to test their faith. Okay, that's what they're grumbling about. All of these things. Now, in order to help them have faith, and in order to put an end to their grumbling, God has done, and we've seen this over and over again, God did many powerful and very obvious miracles to prove to the Israelites that Moses and Aaron are, in fact, his chosen leaders for them. And these miracles prove that God is able to deliver them from their difficulties, from their misfortunes. But in spite of all those miracles, in spite of all that proof, they keep right on grumbling. Even when people die for grumbling right in front of them, they keep on grumbling. They won't quit. I'm just going to recall, for I'm going to rattle off for you this list of obvious, incredible miracles that they have seen. Okay, just so we can kind of keep this big picture in mind and remember just how amazing this is. And this will just kind of highlight for you all the things that we've covered in the last 15 months that we have been journeying with the Israelites. Here's what they saw. They saw the 10 plagues in Egypt. They saw the Red Sea crossing. They saw God lead them with a cloud by day and a fire by night. They saw bitter water made sweet. They saw manna fall from heaven every morning. They saw water come from a rock. They saw their army, the Israelite army, defeat the Amalekites when Moses' arms were raised. They saw God's display of glory on Mount Sinai. They saw the judgment God brought when they worshiped the golden calf. They saw the shining face of Moses that was caused by the glory of God. They saw the glory of God fall on the tabernacle when the construction was completed. They saw fire from the Lord consume the offerings when the priests were ordained. They saw fire from God judge Nadab and Abihu for offering unauthorized fire. They saw the miracle and judgment with the quail. That was Numbers 11. They saw Miriam get full-blown leprosy instantly and then get instantly and completely healed 7 days later. They saw God's glory come down and stop them, physically stop them from stoning their leaders in the Great Rebellion. That was Numbers 14. And they saw the 10 spies who gave a false report die by plague. They saw God's glory come down in Korah's rebellion. They saw the ground open up and Korah, Dathan, and Abiram go directly into Sheol. They saw flame consume Korah's 250 insurrectionists. They saw God's glory come down again when they grumbled again after that. And then they saw this plague kill 14,700 people and stop right at Aaron's feet. And so now, on top of all of those miracles, God does this next miracle here in number 17. He makes Aaron's staff not only sprout a shoot, but bud and flower and make ripe almonds overnight. Now, that could make like 35 miracles, maybe more, depending on how you count them. That's a lot of miracles. We're not talking little stuff either. So the question is, and we've reflected on this question a number of times through this journey, is what more could God possibly do to prove to the Israelites that he's their God and Moses and Aaron are his ordained leaders? And why would it be that the Israelites would not believe God even after all those miracles? We've reflected on those questions, and they have led us to really some deep insights in that link to the New Testament. We'll get there again eventually in the next couple weeks. But the point is just to introduce number 17. God, through all of these miracles, and then the specific miracle here in chapter 17, is pleading with them to stop grumbling. And to do that, he is doing unmistakable miracles to try to build their faith. What more proof could you want? Now, there is much about this specific miracle in Numbers 17 that, as I said, we'll get into the next couple of weeks. For today, as I mentioned at the beginning, we're going to go to a passage in the New Testament, and that's Philippians 2, verses 12 through 16. Philippians 2, verses 12 through 16. As I mentioned earlier, you cannot study the wilderness wanderings of the Israelites without noticing that a common theme is all of their grumbling and complaining. And you cannot recognize that common theme of grumbling and complaining without turning to Philippians 2, 12 through 16, because it addresses that exact same topic with just as much directness and insistency as we see in the stories in Numbers. To put it differently, the command that we read in Philippians 2 against grumbling is just as strong as God's commands against grumbling in Numbers 17 and all of the preceding stories. Philippians 2, 12 through 16. Here's what it says. Therefore, my beloved, remember, the Apostle Paul is writing this to the church in Philippi, to a church. He's writing this to Christians. Okay. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. So there you have it. I really find it no surprise that Paul would come out and make this command against grumbling in such a straightforward manner, because Paul would have known. Remember, Paul was trained as a not just as a Jew, but as a Pharisee. He would have been well trained, well educated in the entirety of the Torah, that is Genesis through Deuteronomy, the Jewish law. He would have been trained in the prophets. So all of these stories that we have been studying, where Israel grumbled and then God brought a judgment or a miracle, Paul would have been very, very familiar with all of those stories. In fact, he most likely had them all memorized. The Jews that studied to be rabbis or to be leaders and teachers in the law as a standard part of their education memorized the entire Torah, Genesis through Deuteronomy. They memorized the whole thing. So Paul knew these stories by heart, literally. And Paul then comes along, and when he's planting and establishing and teaching these churches, He gives the Philippian church, and this letter would have been shared with other churches as well. He gives the Philippian church this command not to grumble. He said, do all things without grumbling. That's everything. So stated another way, he's saying never grumble. Never do it. Just don't do it. Why? Why would Paul give such a direct, straightforward, and strong, firm command against grumbling? Because Paul knew all these stories that we've read. Paul knows that when you complain, when you grumble, there's a root problem with your faith. And if you keep going down that road, then what God is going to do is he's going to intercept you with a judgment. Not a judgment for condemnation, a judgment for discipline. There's an important difference, and we've looked into that difference in the past. I just want to keep that on our radar. There is a big, important difference between the two. Okay, not a judgment for condemnation. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Remember that. But it's a judgment for discipline. Okay. God brought judgment for discipline on his people, Israel. And God can and does do the same thing for the church and the people in it when they are going the wrong direction. Remember, with his rod and his staff, he comforts us. Okay? Paul does not want the churches that he has worked so hard to plant and build. He does not want them to incur God's judgment or God's discipline for grumbling, like the Israelites did for their grumbling. He does not want the church's ministries and the church's public witness for Christ to be derailed or destroyed by grumbling. And, you know, it's really obvious in the culture or atmosphere of a church when people complain, and it turns other people off really fast. You can pick up on it pretty quick. So that's why Paul is so concerned about it. He's so direct about it. So how do we avoid grumbling? Well, you got to learn how to grumble the right way. It's actually quite simple. We avoid grumbling by communicating the way the Bible teaches us to communicate. We avoid grumbling by communicating the way the Bible teaches us to communicate. And this is something that I remind myself often of, because as a pastor, one of the most important things I feel I need to set an example of is how to communicate. Okay, not just from the pulpit, but just in the way I address things with people and interact with people. Okay. And so all of these things that I'm going to share with you out of Philippians 2 are things that I've had to spend a lot of time really processing myself, taking to heart. And they're convicting. I'll just let you know that in advance. So we avoid grumbling, not by total silence. We avoid grumbling by learning to communicate in a biblical way. So what if you do have something that's bothering you? Something in the church or related to something the church does, related to somebody in the church, related to the pastor maybe. There's an issue that is on your mind. There's something you don't agree with, something you don't like, something you think should be done differently. You see a particular problem, and you feel that you should tell someone about it. Well, then, you should tell someone about it. Don't just suffer or stew in silence. That's not doing you or anybody else any good. But communicate it in a biblical way. How do you do that? How do you communicate in a biblical way? Well, there are a huge number of scripture passages that we could dive into that fall under that theme of how to communicate biblically. What I want to do is offer seven guidelines that come out of the passage we just read, just to kind of bring some focus to this. Because, I mean, we could have an entire weekend seminar on how to communicate biblically. So just some brief guidelines. I am going to roll right through these, and there's seven of them. I know that's a lot of points for a sermon, but again, they're short and they all fit together. One kind of rolls right into the next. Okay. Seven guidelines on how to communicate in a biblical way. And these come right out of Philippians 2, 12 through 16, which I just read. So it includes this command against grumbling, but there are other words and phrases there that serve as reminders that guide us in our communication. So the first one, and this is the most important, and this is in Philippians 2:12. Paul says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. What's that mean? What's it got to do with communication? Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling? What's that mean? It means take your own relationship with God and your own spiritual growth very seriously. Have a deep sense of the glory of God in the way you approach your own spiritual growth. If you are not growing spiritually, or not at least trying to grow spiritually, then you may have to ask yourself the question, what business do I have trying to go change or correct something in someone else or in the church when I'm not doing anything to grow myself? I mean, that becomes a valid question at a certain point. Now, if there is someone in the church that's committing a sin that needs to be addressed, or someone that is teaching false doctrine, then bring that up. Please bring that up. Please tell the appropriate person. If you recognize that, bring it up. But beyond those big things, you really do need to reflect on your own spiritual state before you go trying to criticize or change something else. That doesn't mean you stay silent forever. Okay? It just means you examine your own life first. Make sure you're actually growing. Number two, your motive, and this flows right out of number one, your motive in talking about the issue needs to be spiritual growth. The spiritual growth of the person or people that you're going to talk to about the issue, the spiritual growth of the church overall, and your own spiritual growth. If spiritual growth is not your motive, then right off the bat, you broke the command in verse 15, be blameless and innocent. Because if we're going to be blameless and innocent, conduct ourselves in that way, then we've got to be growing spiritually. Like that's just the foundation. So, motive, spiritual growth. If the outcome of the issue you want to bring up is not going to be someone growing spiritually, then what's the purpose? Like, we got to ask that question. What's the purpose? Number three, speak in humility. And then this flows from the second one about motive. Acknowledge in humility that you need to grow too, and that your perception or thinking might be wrong. It's possible. And being open to that is the only way to avoid the grumbling attitude that verse 14 is telling us to avoid. Number four, I told you these would be short. Number four, make sure that your thoughts or opinions on the issue have a biblical basis. Make sure your thoughts or opinions on the issue have a biblical basis. In other words, you should be able to point to something in the Bible to support your approach or your opinion. Even if it's something general in the Bible. Okay? It needs to have a biblical basis. That's the only way to fulfill what Paul says in verse 16 of Philippians 2, to hold fast to the word of life. If we're going to hold fast to the word of life, then everything about the way we think about church and worship and spiritual life needs to be based on the word. That's number four. Number five, if you're not sure if your position is biblical, if your take on the issue is biblical, if you're not sure, if you're not sure what in the Bible there might be that would support what you're thinking, then remember what verse 15 reminds us of, that we are children of God. In other words, you're not just an individual in the kingdom of God, you're part of a community. We are all God's children by faith. So then you ask someone who is a fellow child of God, meaning someone who is born again, someone who is following scripture, someone who cares about spiritual growth, someone you can trust to talk to about the issue, who will keep it private. You go to that person and share what you're thinking and feeling and ask them, is my way of thinking about this biblical? I'm not sure if it is or not, and I want to make sure it is before I bring it up. Number six. After you've done those first five things and it's time to bring up the issue, talk to the appropriate people. Don't go talk to just anyone. Go talk directly to the person you disagree with. Or if the thing that concerns you is more of a general issue, talk with someone who's directly involved with that issue. Because if you talk to the wrong people, if you talk to people who are uninvolved or unaware, then you can easily cause disputing, which verse 14 tells us not to do. And that was something that consistently happened in the camp of Israel, is they would be grumbling, murmuring, so they were talking back and forth with each other, saying things that went against Moses and Aaron, and they never brought up their concerns in a humble way until the whole thing had boiled over into a rebellion. So that's number six. Talk to the appropriate people. And if you want further guidance on how to go about that, who to talk to when, who to involve when, turn to Matthew 18. Matthew 18 is your go-to chapter if you want to know how to address, bring up an issue in a biblical way, address a sin in a biblical way, how to do that, Matthew 18. That's your first go-to. Like I said, there are other scriptures, other passages. Matthew 18 is your first one. And number seven, do it all to please God. Do it all to please God. Verse 13 in Philippians 2 tells us, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. God is trying to grow you because he loves you. And he loves to grow us up. He loves to help us and encourage us. And our desire, if we are born again, will naturally be to want to please him. So in the way we communicate, we should want to please God. And so if your aim in bringing up an issue is not to please or glorify God, then you may need to reconsider your approach and go back to number one and start from the foundation of spiritual growth. If we can follow Paul's teaching in this command, And we can think about how we communicate. We can communicate in a biblical way. You're going to learn, if you're going to grumble, you got to grumble the right way, okay? If we can do that, then the result will be what Paul says in verse 15. And this is the most amazing part of it all. In verse 15, he says, we shine as lights in the world. Christians and churches that can do everything they do without grumbling really shine. They really shine. And the amazing part of this is that it's not worded as a command. It's worded as a promise. It's worded as a result. This will be what happens when you do all things without grumbling or disputing, when you work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, you will shine as a light in the world. That is the natural and God-given, God-promised result. And what greater goal could there really be? What greater honor or reward could there be than to know that you are a light in a dark world and you did it just by communicating your concerns in a biblical way? Sounds to me like low input for great output. So maybe a good New Year's resolution is to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling so that we can do all things without grumbling or disputing and therefore be light in the world. It's probably not something you're going to find if you, you know, go into Google and do a search for New Year's resolutions. Probably not going to find that one. But looks like that's what Paul is pushing us toward. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word once again. Even though it challenges us, even though it's difficult to do sometimes because we have our own desires and motives. But Jesus, you died to make us light. You delivered us from the kingdom of darkness and transferred us into your kingdom of light. And I pray that you would help us to walk in the light and walk to be light. And I pray that we would keep in mind the ultimate outcome of spending eternity with you in an existence that is completely unstained by sin, completely filled with righteousness and filled with your glory. Fill our hearts with that aim and that desire, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen.